Good to be together today. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, as we continue our exposition, we have come to one of the most glorious texts, the text on the new covenant. Are you thankful for the new covenant? It's a glorious thing, and we're going to be unpacking this. So I'm going to read from 7 to the end of the chapter. And obviously, the author's been building up to this. In fact, I think I'll begin in verse 6, just so we can see how that ties in. Verse 6 is really a transitional verse to this section. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 6. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, our hearts are so encouraged by these powerful words. We thank you so much that you are the one that initiated this new covenant, this everlasting covenant. The new covenant abides forever. Lord, give us hearts of expectation as we would sit and learn under each phrase of this section of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's remember the overall purpose of the book of Hebrews is to do what? To encourage Christians that are under persecution in Rome, Jewish Christians, right? And so because they've left the synagogue and they've left the animal sacrifices, the Jews are persecuting them, but then also the Romans are persecuting them as well. And so they're getting it from two angles. The author has shown us how Christ is better than the angels, how Christ is better than Moses, how Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood because he is according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he will show that the new covenant is superior to the old. And that verse 6 that we just read here, that but now, is puts a big stark contrast to the copy and shadow, the copy and the shadows and the patterns of those things that were just types to now the reality. It says that he has obtained this more excellent ministry, and then he's the mediator of the new covenant. And what makes his mediation so unique is that he can fully and completely and perfectly represent both parties. No other person could do that. The only way this could happen is by the dual nature of Christ. He really became a man so he can relate to us in our human frailty and weakness. But he's also the God-man, so he can represent God as well. And so the dual nature of Christ, him taking his flesh and blood, and then it says that the new covenant was enacted, or rather, that which was enacted on better promises. That's literally like legislated on these better promises, and that's what we're going to unpack, actually, over these next few weeks. So, our author is seeking to underscore that the second covenant is the new covenant. It is better than the old. Now, do you remember when the first covenant was ratified? It's in the book of Exodus, right? Exodus 24, and verse 8. And Moses took blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." Okay, all of these words go all the way back to the giving of the law, the moral law of God in Exodus 20, and so forth and so on. But the connection between this blood and forgiveness is important. In fact, turn over to chapter 9 and verse 20. Verse 20, the author actually quotes the verse that I just read, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with blood. Verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed in blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That verse that we often quote, right? And so, the connection between blood and forgiveness is important. Now, nowadays, people rush into marriage, and there's this phenomenon called a no-fault divorce. Have you heard of that? You know, a guy and a girl get together, they fall in love, they think this is it, right? And so, but what happens? You begin to see the imperfections in each one, and there's conflict, and there's turmoil. And what happens is the easy way out for non-Christians, rather than dealing with those issues, right, and being sanctified along the process if you're in Christ, but this is typically something that non-believers do. What happens? It's easy to just file a no-fault divorce. The appeal is that there's no blame, no one's at fault, and it's quick and it's easy. Well, the Bible states that God hates divorce. Furthermore, divorce is never no fault, and it's always a big deal, okay? And so it is grievous when someone's betrayed and a spouse is cheated on or whatever, and a spouse is rejected. You think for a moment, that's the very thing that has happened to God with his people, right? Because they've rebelled. The rebellious Israelites rejected the Lord by their infidelity and their worship of idols. And so Jeremiah can actually use this language, as does some of the other prophets. Jeremiah 3:8, "And I saw that all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, I've given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." What a deplorable thing. This is the people of God. This is God's prized possession. But the beautiful thing is that God is able to recreate that which has been broken, right? He's promised to be a bride to Israel. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." That's even one of the new covenant promises that we'll see, one of the continuities, because there's continuities and discontinuities. Although they broke the marriage covenant, God has prepared a new covenant on better promises for his people. In our text today, the rest of chapter 8 lays out these promises, first with these introductory comments, which we're going to spend some time on today. But the covenant is not simply a new one that repeats what was old and obsolete, like let's start over again. No, that's not it. It's different qualitatively and superior because it is graven on hearts of flesh rather than on tablets of stone. He can put his law in our minds, his law in our hearts. Now, and then the Holy Spirit dwells on the inside, right? It's a beautiful thing. Where were those tablets of stone stored? The Ark of the Covenant, right? And where was that at? Somewhere in a library where all the people could come and peek inside and touch the letter? No, the Holy of Holies, right? And so, in a sense, that was external, but now in the new covenant, those tablets of stone are embedded in our hearts and in our minds. And not only that, the tabernacle is a place where God dwelt, right? And he met especially with the high priest. Well, now God dwells within each of us. The new covenant is superior. It's a glorious thing. The new covenant is the final covenant. There will not be another new one. In fact, this writer in chapter 13 calls it the everlasting covenant. This is it. It's indestructible. It cannot be broken like the old covenant was because of the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I will say this. You must understand the nuances of the new covenant to fully understand and appreciate the gospel. And we are a gospel-centered church, and we want each to understand this. So you should have received an outline. If you did not receive an outline, just raise your hand. And I know there's an usher around here. Looks like everybody's got one. Great. So we're going to look at this under 3 points. You have it there in your outline. And the first is the need for a new covenant. Look at verse 7 again. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So 4 connects 1 to 6 to 7 to 13 right there, right in the middle of the chapter. And then where it says, now if, it's the same logic back in 7:11. Why don't you turn back there? It's a conditional clause. Now if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for another priesthood, Melchizedek, right? And so the same thing here. If that first covenant had been faultless. Was it faultless? No. It was full of fault. So that's the idea here. The first covenant lacked the power to energize the people in their obedience because the law was written on tablets of stone. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 2. Just to read a couple of these verses again. And this is talking about Judah's apostasy in verse 6. They did not, in 2:6, they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed, where no man dwelt. And then down in verse 9, therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and your sons' sons I will contend. In verse 11, has a nation and change gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, and be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every great tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought after she had done these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that all the adulteries of faithless Israel, and I sent her away and have given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but rather in deception. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? Quite an indictment on the people of God. So in short, the old covenant was faulty because it did not provide the enabling power to obey what God had laid out. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this. He says this, now, rolling up the old covenant as a useless thing out of which no salvation can ever develop, God comes to us in another way and says, I will make a new covenant with you, not like the old one at all. It is a covenant of grace, a covenant made not with the worthy, but with the unworthy, a covenant made not made upon conditions, but unconditionally, every supposed condition having been fulfilled by the great representative and surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that terminology. He's rolling that old one up and throwing it out. It's like an old rug that's got a bunch of holes in it. You roll it up, you throw it out. There's a new one coming. Ezekiel, many of the prophets, you see the little sprinklings of hope, right? Hope mixed with warning. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. And I will give them one heart and put one spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after the detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord. Now, how long did it take for Israel to break the covenant? I see people's heads shaking. It's almost as though right as it was given, they broke it, right? And really broke all Ten Commandments very soon after. Let's just think about this. Exodus 19, hopefully you're familiar with that. That's when the Mount Sinai is, there's smoke all around. It's earthquakes, the mountains trembling. The people are fearful. And the sight of that scene of Sinai and the sounds that were heard caused the people to say, you go talk to God for us, Moses. We don't want to talk to him. It was a scary scene. And even Moses, the boldest, calmest, quietest man says, I'm terrified and am trembling. Well, then, of course, we know Exodus 20, the giving of the moral law of God and other things. And then turn with me to Exodus 24. I want you to see this progression. I should ask you to turn there earlier. In verse 3, then we'll read 6 to 8. And Moses came and recounted to all the people the word of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. So all the moral law of God and these other ordinances, okay, over those couple of and here they are gathered together, and all of these we will do. Look at verse 6. Then Moses took half of the blood, and he poured it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Down in verse 16, the glory of the Lord rested on Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called Moses from the midst of the cloud, and the eyes of the sons of Israel, appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the rooftop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So you're following with me, okay? The giving of the law of God, okay, and the ordinances, and everything he has said we will do. Moses simply recounted, just read Exodus 20 to 23, and that's basically what they heard, and they said we will do. And then it's ratified with blood. Moses goes back up again for 40 days, Exodus 25 to 31, remember, is all the details of the what? Tabernacle. All of those regulations. Okay? So he's up there. I'll go over to chapter 32. This is kind of like a little Bible survey class on the book of Exodus, I guess. But so let's see what happens. Look at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So it's less than 40 days, and the people are impatient. They want a god that they can see, touch, feel, whatever, right? And so in verse 3 and 4, so the people tore off their gold rings from their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." How long did it take them to break the covenant? Weeks, right? And then look down in verse 7 and 8. So now the scene goes back up where Moses is, right? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they have worshipped it, and they have sacrificed to it, saying, 'This is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them and make you a great nation.'" Verse 11, Moses entreated the Lord God and said, "O Lord, why has your anger burned against your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" And then verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm that he would do to these people. What's the whole point of all this? It's just to show you. They broke the covenant so quickly. Now you go to Judges. And what is Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that probably wasn't very good. Probably wasn't loving neighbor and that kind of stuff. And you see bodies hacked up and all kinds of wickedness there. Then, of course, David's raised up, King David, a few hundred years later, and then the kings, but very quickly there's a, what, divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. He referenced, God called that in Jeremiah as though they were sisters. So then you have the divided kingdom, and that's what takes us really to where we are here. If you were listening when I was reading the Jeremiah 3, and he's talking about how Israel had done all this wickedness, but Judah, her sister, looked and said, "I'm going to be like her." So Israel was judged in 722 BC when the Assyrians came in and ransacked that. Judah was spared for an additional 100 years, right? It was 586 BC, a little over that, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would come and ultimately destroy Judah and Jerusalem and take the people into exile. So these are the dark days of which this prophecy, this promise of the new covenant, comes to the people of God. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of despair, in the midst of exile, this promise comes like a bright light penetrating the darkness. So that's the need for the new covenant. Secondly, the initiator of the new covenant. Israel failed to keep the first covenant. Now, look with me, actually, turn back to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, you have really three phrases only, and then it's just a direct quotation of Jeremiah 31. The first we just looked at, verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion for a second." And the second is, "For finding fault with them, he says." And then it's a quote. And then verse 13 is the third comment at the very end. "When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear." So there's just those three phrases. And then he quotes in verses 8 to 12 the longest quoted Old Testament text in the entire New Testament. It's quoted more from the Septuagint, with some minor differences here and there. But this divine promise was given during this time of disaster. And it's right tucked in there in Jeremiah 29 and 33, that where he's writing a letter to the exiles, and where he says, do good to the city, build houses and live, and all of that, right? And for I know the plans that I have for you, plans of welfare, plans of peace, right? That's where all those promises come. And then Jeremiah 31 is just a couple chapters later. In 32, it talks about raising up a king, the final king, Christ. So the text says in the NAS, for finding fault with them. And even the ESV takes that. This is a textual variant. It could be taken like this, but showing its fault, the old covenant's fault, he says to them, God says to them, it really doesn't matter because we know the people were definitely at fault, and I kind of like this rendering better, finding fault with them, right? The first covenant was not faultless, and he finds fault with them. It links, actually, where it says if the first covenant had been faultless, and so finding fault with them. But God had warned the people. You see in Deuteronomy, right, the last sermon of Moses, where the covenant, the blessings of obedience and the covenant curses, right? And it also occurs in Leviticus 26, and in Leviticus 26, 14, it says, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all my commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commandments, and you so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror, consumption, fever, and waste away the eyes and cause your soul to pine away. Also, I will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. There's the promise there. I'm going to cause all this calamity to come upon you if you break my covenant. Breaking God's covenant is not a good thing to do. It's not advised. And so the blame for this broken covenant lies in the people. People and their wickedness and determination to reject God. Jeremiah 11:10. For they turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods and served them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. And this is a present tense, finding fault. It indicates that God was continually finding fault with his chosen people who repeatedly rebelled. And this indictment is you see throughout all of the prophets and the people, Amos 5:22. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And peace offering of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. You see, God just gets to the point where he's just disgusted how these people could be so hard-hearted and rebel. Now, what would you say if it was you? Finding fault with them. If it was up to you, what would you do with these people? You know, in our sinful condition, annihilate them, wipe them out, get rid of them. But what does God say? Behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant. That's a glorious, glorious thing. We see the very character of God and his attributes and his steadfast love for his people, his mercy for his people. Demonstrated there. Our second subpoint, the inauguration of the new covenant is totally due to God's gracious initiative, to the gracious initiative of God. Notice what he says, I will effect a new covenant. I will bring this about. He is the author and the operator of this new covenant. Now, this word means to carry out or to bring something about, the lexicon definition, but it's all something that has been promised or expected or to carry out and to fulfill and to accomplish. So the word effect is a valid translation. The New English translation translates it like this. I will complete a new covenant. I will bring to completion this covenant. And the author probably chose this word to recall the repeated theme of Christ and his perfection, which he set forth in chapter 2, 5, and even in 7:28 that he appoints a son made perfect forever. So throughout the prophecy of this new covenant, we see the dominant theme of the first person. Who's the one acting in this covenant, right? We see things in these last, in a very similar, by the way, behold, the days are coming, are very similar to the way this letter opened. And in these last days, God has spoken in his son. Those are the days of Christ. Those are the days when Christ would come, when the new covenant would come. Clearly, Christ's kingdom is signified here. And so it follows that the old covenant was changed with the coming to Christ. But you see, God in the first person, I will make, I will put, I will write, I will be, I will forgive, I will remember. He's the one that's acting, and it's glorious. In fact, Jeremiah uses that, behold, the days are coming, several other times besides this promise. And in 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Who does that apply to, kids? That's Christ. That's Christ. So the new covenant brings together those who have been divided by hostility. Notice it says, I will effect a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So what is he saying here? This covenant is actually going to bring together those that were in enmity with one another. Remember the divided kingdom. It points to the idea that there will be one people of God. Hence later when Israel is mentioned, Judah is not mentioned. It's just mentioned as Israel. And so it's a picture of coming together. It's a symbolic of the healing of every human conflict in need of reconciliation. All the nations and persons in Christ, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, dispensational commentators, I did read a few this week just to see what they might have to say, and certainly the promise is made to Israel and Judah. But we have to know our Bibles and compare Scripture with Scripture, right? So is this, and some of these commentators said, this is not a promise for the church. It's a promise for ethnic Israel, right? And I disagree with that. Most of these can't understand that. But what does Galatians 3:7 say? If you are in the faith, then you are a son of Abraham. Furthermore, in Galatians 6:16, Paul says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. The nation of Israel was a picture of an elect nation out of all the nations of the earth. In the new covenant, there's so many radical changes and discontinuities, which we'll unpack. But the church becomes the fulfillment of that. They miss the whole point of the new covenant. There's dozens of promises that God will express and show his steadfast love and grace to the Gentiles all throughout the Old Testament. And so the Gentiles are not just merely grafted in, they become one with the people, all of the elect. Probably the most clear expression of this is Ephesians, which is written to a Gentile church. Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 12, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, you Gentiles, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But, glorious but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the dividing wall. The wall that used to separate Jew and Gentile has been abolished. It's been knocked down forever. We are one people of God. Those who are the elect of God, who embrace Christ by faith, are amongst the ones that have these promises. You want an easy way to remember this idea? The new covenant is about grace, not race. Okay? It's not about the blood of Aber Jewish blood flowing through your brain, through your veins, through your brains. I guess it's in your brain too. Through your veins, right? But it's the idea of the grace of God being shown to unworthy sinners. This is the new covenant that I will make. It's a covenant of grace, not of works. It's radically internal and transforming, not merely external. It's everlasting. It's not temporary and fading away. Remember, we read in 2 Corinthians 3, remember that the fading glory of Moses, it was fading away. The NAS has fading, not coming to an end, and I do like fading much better because you can grasp that a lot more, but it says it repeatedly that this glory is fading away, right? It's a glorious thing. Man's greatest need, though, for complete transformation comes with the power of the gospel. Well, we've seen the need for the new covenant, the initiator of the new covenant, and now look with me briefly at the uniqueness of the new covenant. God graciously and tenderly delivers Israel out of the bondage, like that, verse 9. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. How many times was the old covenant renewed throughout the Old Testament? Many, 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 many times, right? That old covenant was, we're trying to reshape, we're trying to save the rug and not roll it up and get rid of it. Patch it up, we renewed, okay, with all the things you say, oh Lord, we will do. You know, they come to that place where they, you know, there's even these cycles you see, right? They sin, they're chastised, they repent, and there's a renewed vow to honor the Lord, but the cycle just continues and continues. Well, many, many times did the people keep the covenant after it was renewed? Any of those times? The answer is no. The old anticipated the new and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. The beauty of the word new is that it speaks of something better in quality, better in character. And the emphasis here is the discontinuity, not on continuity. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers. So here's our first discontinuity, and we're going to see several of those as we go through. But it's a covenant not like the old, okay? It's wrong, however, to say that the old covenant did not involve grace. In fact, the old covenant was given in the context of the Exodus, arguably the greatest demonstration of unmerited grace in the entire Old Testament. The people are in bondage. The people are crying out 400 years in Egypt. Finally, here comes God in a powerful way. Raises up Moses and Aaron, and what happens? The splitting of the Red Sea, and what a powerful demonstration of rescue, of salvation, right? And then even the very wording here, okay, the covenant's not like the one I made with them, and then it says this, on the day when I took them by the hand. Isn't that a gentle, when I took them by the hand to rescue them? When I was there to rescue them and took them by the hand and to lead them out of the land of Egypt, guiding them and leading them of where they would go. By the way, the word took them by the hand actually has a powerful connotation to it. It means to grasp, to seize. It's the same word that I emphasized way back in chapter 2 that we see in 2:16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. That word help is seizure, is rescue, is taking hold of. So he takes them by the hand. This is gracious language. Salvation, however, in the Old Testament was the same as it is for you and me, through grace, by faith, right? It's the same way David was saved. the same way all of the pillars were saved in the Old Testament. Charles Spurgeon says, "His divine decree has made the covenant of his grace a settled and eternal institution. Redemption by blood proves that the covenant cannot be altered, for it is ratified and established it beyond all recall." This, too, is reason for loudest praise. Redemption is a fit theme for the heartiest music, and when it is seen to be connected with the gracious engagements from which the Lord's truth cannot swerve, it becomes a subject fitted to arouse the soul on ecstasies of gratitude. Redemption and the covenant are enough to make the tongue of the dumb sing. What a glorious quote. Well, even after being delivered, Israel did not continue in the covenant. After this gracious demonstration, "I took them by the hand, I seized them and rescued them out of the bondage, I led them out of the land of Egypt." But then look at that word for "they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them." They did not continue. The problem with the old covenant was the infidelity of the people. They continually repeated their idolatry and their faithlessness. Remember Jeremiah 3:2, "And you have a polluted land with your harlotry and with your wickedness." So why did the old covenant fail? This quote by John Brown that I found is so good. It's in your notes. "It could not expiate moral guilt. It could not wash away moral pollution. It could not justify. It could not sanctify. It could not save. Its priesthood were not yet perfected. They were weak and inefficient. Its sacrifices could not take away sin. In a word, it made nothing perfect." That's what was wrong with the old covenant. Everything! "I did not care for them," it says there, or the ESV, "I showed no concern for them." Well, what is that? It's the picture of, okay, you're so dead set in your wicked ways, I'm turning my back, okay? That's the idea. It's the same word our author used it in chapter 2 and verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" That's the word. He neglected them for a season. We see that pictured many times during the 40 years, even the wandering in the wilderness, right? Okay, you guys are dead set on this. The whole generation has to die off before you're going into the promised land. And it's also often showed by Israel being defeated in various military battles because who was the one that was fighting for the people in all these military battles? It was the Lord, right? And so when the Lord wasn't there or he stepped back, they got defeated. And so next week we'll examine and appreciate some of these glorious promises which begin in verse 10. Well, for today, a couple of concluding applications. Beware of rejecting God, of stiff-arming God. If you're outside of Christ, beware of that. People often reject God, thinking they want autonomy, thinking they want freedom. Well, I don't want to be bothered with this. I want my freedom. I want to do what I want to do. Isn't that like Israel back in chapter 3, where it says, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they," Israel, "provoked me on the day of trial in the wilderness. Your fathers tried me by testing me, and I saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Beware of being determined to go your own way. You may think you're gaining freedom, a very temporary freedom, but you will not escape the consequences of your sin. You are only ending up in further bondage. Paul puts it like this in Romans 2, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and of his grace?" Do you think lightly of that? Is patience not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But for those who go their own way, verse 5, "But because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, the old covenant was do this and live. Do this and live. Every other religion is that. You seek to obtain blessing with God by what you do, right? The new covenant alone speaks of obtaining fellowship with God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to fix yourself externally. You need to be changed within. So you need to repent. You need to look to Christ. Listen to Charles Spurgeon one final time. Study the character of Christ. Contemplate with eager attention his work and his person. See God in Christ Jesus. When you have so done, cry mightily unto the Lord, saying, Thou hast given me the promise in thy covenant. Lord, let it be a promise unto me, and do thou fulfill it. You have said, I will give them a heart to know me. Lord, give me a heart that I may know thee. You see what he's saying? Pray the very covenant that these things would become more of a reality even in your life. The church's one foundation is one of my favorite hymns. One of the stanzas says this, The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never forsake. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of the new covenant. We thank you that it is sure. We thank you that it can never be broken. Lord, help us with great eagerness to want to honor and love you, to praise you, because you alone are worthy. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.